Okay, I invite you to take your Bibles to the book of 1 John. It's almost the very end of your Bible. We're going to be looking at this letter that John the Apostle wrote to circulated around many churches in Asia Minor, but we're going to just look at 1 John over the next 3 months. Give a little introduction to the book today, and we'll look at verses 1 through 4, which is commonly called the prologue, and you'll see why in just a second. Page 1021 in your pew Bible if you want to turn there. Okay, 1 John 1, 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it. And testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of the Lord. All right, let's pray and ask God to guide us this morning and this whole series. Lord, we're grateful to have in front of us a preserved copy of this letter that is the inspired word, the Holy Spirit, coming from your heart, from your mind, down through the ages. What the church in first century Asia Minor heard, we now in 21st century Lexington, Kentucky, can hear. We know that the purpose of this is because the church throughout all ages needs to be reassured that Jesus Christ is indeed Son of God, Savior of sinners, and that we can know for certain we have eternal life in His name. So Lord, I pray that this morning and throughout the rest of these sermons through this book, that you would strengthen our faith, that we would know for certain that we have fellowship with you. Lord, guide us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In my office is a large picture of a boat called the Endurance, and it's a picture of my favorite story. It's about an explorer named Ernest Shackleton. His boat was called the Endurance. And back in the early 1900s, Ernest Shackleton wanted to be the first expedition to go to Antarctica and do what was called the Transarctic Expedition, where they were going to walk from one side of Antarctica with dogs and sleds and that thing across the other side, and another boat was going to meet he and his team and pick him up and take him home. So Ernest Shackleton gets his boat ready, raises money, has 27 boatmates with him, and the 28 of them pack up on their ship, and they head down to Antarctica. Tragically, they never make it to Antarctica. They get swallowed up in what's called the Weddell Sea, which is several miles from the actual continent, and because the ice floats in the Weddell Sea are some as big as this church, and cause the boat to be stuck and eventually crushed. And all 28 men had to get off the boat and jump from ice float to ice float, dragging their supplies, their dogs, eventually ate their dogs. For 3 years, they went from float to float. Finally, all 28 men surviving, making it to the South Georgia Islands, and then eventually back to the continent of Great Britain, or of Europe, country of Great Britain. I love the story. And in the book that Alfred Lansing writes about, I highly recommend it. This is what he says. The night before they left, Shackleton wrote in his journal, and in the space of a few short hours, life had been reduced from a highly complex existence with 1,000 petty problems to one of the barest simplicity, in which only one real task remained, the achievement of the goal. And then he dot, 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 the fight will be good. Love it. And I thought about this as I was thinking about this book. Why do we love stories about people who do these remote island things? You know, think about it. Even in the last 60 years, from Gilligan's Island to Castaway to Survivor to the most recent one, I think, is Alone, that has like 15 seasons, where people willingly choose to strip away their life, go out into the woods or onto some ice float, and see if they can survive. Then we make game shows out of this stuff now. Why? Because there's something kind of rudimentary and purifying about shedding everything that you think is important to get down to those basic fundamental things that really are critical and important. And that's, in a sense, what John is doing with this book. Because what is happening in John's day is a complex group had infiltrated the church and was propagating some teaching that was sending the church into confusion. But also what was going on is John is the lone apostle left because the other 11 had been martyred. So there was intense persecution, there was intense confusion, and John is writing this letter to these people. One commentator says this: as a result of the confusion, these believers began to question whether they really knew God, whether they really were experiencing eternal life, and whether they were really in the truth. The primary concern of John in writing this letter was to bolster the assurance of such people by providing them with a clear presentation of the gospel that they had received from the beginning. Martin Luther would say it this way: the greatest majesty is combined with the greatest simplicity in the Christian gospel. So Luke and I have decided that we would title this series, That You May Know. It comes from 1 John 5:13, the very end of the book, where he says, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. He wanted them to be assured that they had eternal life. So what was going on that caused John to write this book? Okay, first, this is the Apostle John. We'll talk about him in a second. But John wrote these three letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. But he had previously written sort of the infant version of his gospel that would later be fully developed, called the Gospel of John. And you can see some similarities to what Wayne read in John 1 and this chapter, and I'll make some of those connections in a minute. And then he wrote these letters around 80, 85 A.D. So these are second and third generation Christians he's addressing. John himself is in his 80s. And then before he would die, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, and he would write the book of Revelation. And Lord willing, we're going to study that as a church in the coming months and years as well. But what was John trying to get at? The heresy that was in its seed form that was circulating in the young infant church, what later became known as Gnosticism. G-N-O-S, and you could spell it out the rest. Gnosticism. Basically, what Gnosticism was this view of a higher knowledge, a higher spirituality, that the body, the flesh, the material world was bad and evil, and you didn't really need to pay attention to that. You could drink as much as you want, have as much sex as you want, do whatever you want to your body. What really matters was that you had a higher spirituality knowledge, Gnosticism. And this was permeating even down to where people were making, were teaching some things about Jesus, that Jesus, yes, Jesus of Nazareth, had a mother and a father, and he was a man, but at his baptism, he became the Christ. The Holy Spirit came onto him, and he became the Christ. And then he went to the cross, and the Holy Spirit left him because the Holy Spirit can't deal with death. I mean, because Gnostics don't deal with death, they just live in a higher spirituality, so Jesus stopped being the Christ at the cross. Crazy teachings. But honestly, if we spent several months talking about modern day Gnosticism, we're not too far from that in modern evangelicalism, where only things that matter are the spiritual stuff and all the body stuff doesn't matter, all that. We're not going to get into that. But this letter was a direct attack on that. And you're going to see this in this prologue. From the beginning, John is going at the core tenets of that heresy to elevate one of the core tenets of our faith, which is Jesus the Son of God is also a man. So, we're going to look at this prologue, and then this prologue sets up for us what the rest of the book is going to be like over the next 3 months. So let's dive in. Let's look at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. From the outset, you can kind of see the connection to his gospel. Wayne read it, in the beginning was the word, and the word was made flesh, that kind of thing. Here, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have touched, all that, this is what we're talking about, the word of life. Now, this is an important point because John is not coming at this teaching as a theologian or as a philosopher or even as a direct counter teaching to the Gnostics. He is coming at this as an eyewitness. Look at what he says. I heard him, I touched him, I saw him, the word of life. Let's consider this for a minute. John, who is this man? He is the son of a man named Zebedee. Zebedee and John and his brother James had a fishing business. They were fishermen in the Sea of Galilee. John heard Jesus, the word of life, come to him and say, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. John and his brother James got a nickname from Jesus. John and James had a wonderful idea of how to deal with people who were disagreeing with them, and their wonderful idea was to throw lightning bolts down and eradicate them. Not a good strategy, but Jesus called them the sons of thunder. John was close enough to the Son of God to get a nickname, right? You don't get a nickname unless you're close to somebody, or a good one. John was one of three disciples, James and Peter, the other two, that went into an upper room where a daughter of a prominent official lay dying. And John watched Jesus, the word of life, raise this girl from the dead. John and those other disciples were the only three that accompanied Jesus up top on a mountain where Jesus was transfigured before their eyes, where his body changed, and they heard the audible voice of God saying, this is my son, listen to him. John witnessed that firsthand. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, all the disciples were kind of at the front of the garden, and Jesus took John, James, and Peter, and John heard Jesus wrestling with his father, if there's another way, let the cup pass, but not my will, but yours be done. On the cross, John is standing, the only disciple to stand and watch Jesus die. Standing next to Jesus' mother, Mary, Jesus says, son, behold your mother, take care of her. Jesus is watching his friend die. You get the point. Even at the 7 days after the resurrection, they're up in the upper room, and John is with the disciples, and Jesus appears to them, and he says, touch my wounds, touch my side. Friends, John is coming at this defense of the gospel because he witnessed it firsthand. You know how powerful that is. When someone says to you, yeah, I was there. I was present. I saw it. I touched it. It gives so much leverage to their witness. Ken Hughes said this, why would John make such odd statements, employing so many verbs of perception? One answer, Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that the way of salvation was through some secret, superior knowledge that only the initiated could have. The Gnostics considered all matter to be evil, but the spirit good. Therefore, the Gnostics taught that the physical body was evil. So John uses the bodily senses to tell them about the word of life. He was a witness to Jesus Christ's incarnation. Verse 2, the life, who he hasn't named yet, but we know it's Jesus, was made manifest. It appeared to us. We have seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim it to you, the eternal life which was with the Father and now is made manifest to us. The eternal life was with God from the beginning. This life eternal, we don't need to think about it in terms of years or calendar or clocks because that would ruin the eternal nature of it. Infinity and eternality don't have parameters. So the life he's talking about here is not just these millennia that we spend with Jesus, though that's true. It's the quality of the life. As one commentator said, it's a life of gentleness, justice, truth, forgiveness that cannot be measured by clocks. This life was with the Father from the beginning. And that life, that eternal life, that justice, that mercy, that love, that kindness, that sacrifice was made manifest in Jesus. Verse 3, that which we have seen, he's repeating himself, that which we've heard, we proclaim also to you. Okay, for my English majors in here and grammar police, in the Greek, this verse 1, 2, and 3 is one long sentence with one verb. And that verb we translate proclaim. So in a sense, if we were writing it in modern day English, we would have said, we proclaim to you that which we had seen and heard and then was from the beginning, all that. John builds the case with all those qualifiers, what he's talking about, and he says, this word of the life, we proclaim to you. And what he says, the purpose of that proclamation is so that you too will have fellowship with us, for indeed our fellowship is with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship literally means joint ownership, partnership. Christian fellowship is not the sentimental, superficial attachment of a random collection of individuals, but the profoundly mutual relationship of those who remain in Christ. Our fellowship is first with the Father and then with each other. Listen to what Kent Hughes says. As Christians in close fellowship with God, his heartbeat becomes our heartbeat. His mission becomes our mission. His goals and plans become our goals and plans. We love what he loves. We desire what he desires. We hate what he hates. We will what he wills. The Christian life is an ever-deepening fellowship with God that creates and produces within us the mind of Christ. That's the kind of fellowship we're talking about. It's way bigger than donuts and coffee together. Fellowship can happen there, but it's deeper than that. Let me just make a parenthetical application before we move on. This week was exceptionally difficult on many levels because of just some interactions that in people's lives this week. And one of the characterizations of some things that have happened this week is just the intense loneliness that people feel around the holidays, but also in the season. You know, the seasonal depression is a thing, right? And just that intense loneliness. And so when people hear talk about fellowship like this, I know there's a breakdown. Like, I just don't feel the fellowship here. Listen, I want to get you to lift your head, those of you who feel lonely, feel isolated, feel marginalized. Because you have fellowship. You're not alone. And your fellowship is with God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is not just a spiritual thing. That's just not an idea, because Jesus was a person. You have a fellowship with another man, and he is the word of life. So as your pastor, if you're here this morning and you feel lonely, hear me saying to you, you have fellowship with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray that that fellowship will also encourage you that we are the body of Christ and we share in that fellowship together, so that you don't have to be lonely and isolated. You have a body of Christ that cares for you. And then verse 4. And we are writing these things about the word of life so that our joy may be complete. Some of your translations may say your joy. That's because in the Greek, this word can mean both. It can be this collective our joy, like mine and yours together. It can also mean John is being real selfish. You know, I'm writing this for my joy to be complete, which would be cool too. And it could be that he's just saying, I want your joy to be complete. That's the great thing about this word. It encompasses all of it. And I think that's what it really means. Our collective joy to be complete when we understand our salvation and eternal life in Christ. So this prologue introduces us to the person of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. as eternal life, and our fellowship is made possible by his life and work with the Father and with each other. And those are going to be the launching pads for the rest of the book, where he is going to unpack, how do we deal with sin in light of this? What do we do with our relationship with each other? What do we do with our relationship with the devil? What do we do with our relationship with each other? And the whole book is going to unpack those things. So for this morning, let me apply this to us in three ways. Okay, three applications. One is a belief application. Two is an action or a manifestation application. And then three is a hope application. First, the belief application. And here, the belief I want to encourage us towards is, what does it mean to be known and to be loved? Tim Keller said this: to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. Here's what he's saying. If I say to you, I love you, but you know that I don't really know you. Thanks for the kind words, but you don't really know me. How can you really love me? Because the opposite, if I tell you everything about myself, are you still going to love me? If I disclose all of my darkest days, all my deepest thoughts, all my fears, all my struggles, all my sins, are you really going to love me? And so we struggle on the human level with that, right? Not with God. God fully knows you. And friend, he fully loves you. He's not scared of you. As far as the curse is found, he's come to make his mercies known. And this is what Keller says happens when you understand that. When you believe that I am fully known and fully loved. He says, it liberates us from pretense. You can't walk around and be a proud, arrogant person. The pretense is gone. We're all in need of being fully known and fully loved. Then it says it humbles us out of our self-righteousness. I don't go around parading to you, to God, to the world, something I'm not. I'm free to be who I am. I'm free to be who God made me. I'm free to be fallen and broken. I'm free to be forgiven and healed. And then he says, lastly, it fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at you. Listen, the reason I made this an application of belief, because I know we have to fight for it, right? I have to fight to believe that God will love me and know me fully. But friend, I'm telling you, if you will fight to believe that, and you will find God true to his love and his word, it will fortify you, strengthen you for whatever might come your way. So the first application is belief. The second is actions. And John uses a very sensory language here. The multiple times talks about seeing and looking upon. In fact, he uses two different Greek words. One for seeing, which is just sort of the olfactory stuff that happens in the eyeball. Well, I see that's a person. But then he uses another Greek word that says look upon, which means to sort of engage at a deep level. So in a sense, it's what John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was beyond just see, there he is. It's behold, look upon him, trust him, meditate on him. But that's a sensory thing, right? Hearing is a sensory thing. Jesus would say, let him who has ears hear. He's not talking about the anatomical factors of your ears. He's talking about our ability to hear him, to speak, to touch. So the manifestations of the belief that we are known by God and that we are fully loved by him. What if this year you decided to listen to Christ more than you listened to your podcast or your newsfeed or your social media or your friend group? What if you decided to listen to hear the word of life exclusively? Or what if your eyes and your hands were used of God this year to touch and to engage and to see the needs of the world, to be on mission, if you will, with God in the world so that you could see the work of God? A brother came to me this after the first service, and he said, I just want to tell you, he buried his mother yesterday, and his wife fell and broke both legs at the funeral. I can't think of anything more horrible. And he wanted to testify of how great a former relationship that had been broken, that person brought a wheelchair to his house for his wife. And he just wanted to give a testimony to the hands and eyes of God at work in a horrible situation. And then John talks about proclaiming. Friends, we've got to herald this message from the mountaintops. We've got to tell the city of Lexington and the world, Jesus came in the flesh. There is a Savior for sinners. There is a King who rules, and He's the King of life. Friends, we've got to proclaim that message through word and deed until we are tired, because it's that important. So believe that you can be known and loved. Give yourself to the actions of your senses for Christ. And then lastly and finally, hope. He ended this prologue by saying, I write this to make your joy complete. Listen, we all know the difference between happiness and joy. Sometimes they intermingle. Sometimes happiness and joy are together. But just the story I just gave you and the stuff I've walked through this week, I'm telling you, there's not a lot of happiness when the brokenness of life is there. Things are hard. But what I have experienced when people are going through hard things that are anchored in this teaching of eternal life in Christ is an unshakable joy. Kent Hughes says, joy is the presence of Jesus in our lives by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Joy describes a reality in life of genuine satisfaction intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually. Joy is a spirit of exaltation regardless of circumstances. Friend, what if the belief that you are known and loved, that you have eternal life, and the ability to exercise that in your senses, in your body, no matter the circumstances, brought you joy? John's intention for us over the next 3 months is that your joy is complete, that it's full. He knows full well, like you and I know, it's not going to be this side of the coming reigning King and kingdom of Jesus, but you can experience that life now. It will be in its fullness when King Jesus eradicates all of the destruction, all of the pain, all of the disease, all of the sin. Until that day, we live by faith, right? We live by faith that this word that I know I have eternal life will result in my joy. So, friends, as we come to this table this morning, think about this. This table is laid out before you because God knows you. You're sinful and loves you. He died for you. This table is a physical meal with a bread and a juice because Jesus wants you to taste and see that He is good. And this table, no matter your circumstances, will be for your joy. Now, before we pray, I want to do something a little bit weird, maybe. But I told you that, you know, we love stories where you kind of strip away everything and you're back to kind of the bare necessities, right? I want you to imagine. So this letter was written in 80-85 AD. They didn't have church buildings like this. They met in people's homes. They met out by a river under a tree. They met in some underground shop to be protected from the persecution. In fact, they didn't have copy machines and computers. Somebody hand wrote on papyrus a letter, and everybody in the congregation, most of them couldn't read, so somebody had to read it to them. You see what I'm getting at? Let's, for a minute, I want you to strip away everything you see and imagine yourself in that time where all you have is the proclamation of a message that says, whatever is swirling about you, whatever heresies, whatever persecutions, whatever difficulties, whatever sins are besetting you, I want you to listen to my message, is what John is saying. Are you got that? I want you to imagine that's where you are. And I'm going to reread the prologue to you as you feel yourself stripped of all the stuff. Got it? All right. Imagine yourself there, and let me read this, and then we'll pray. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, that life was made manifest, and we have seen it. We testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would allow us over the next few months to strip away all those concerns, as the writer of Hebrews says, to get rid of all the entanglements and the sin that was so easily plagues us, that we may run with endurance the race before us. And that race is to believe, to know that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So Lord, over the next few months, would you set apart our hearts, set apart our minds, that we might see Jesus and get back to the basics of our faith. Lord, we ask that you would do that because we believe you want to do that. We believe you want to increase our joy. So help us. And now, Jesus, when you were on the earth, you taught your people to pray, and they prayed like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.